Let's stand. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, because I'm odd. You get to read the even-numbered verses. Psalm 84. All right. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a well. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Lord, we're so grateful for your presence among us. Your word tells us you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Lord, that where two or more are gathered, there you are in the midst. Lord, that we, as we are gathered, are your temple, that our bodies are the temple of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we honor you here this morning. And Lord, there's no place we'd rather be than with you. There's no place we'd rather be than with you. Would you come and bring your work? Would you come and touch? Would you come and move? Would you speak? Would you open your word? Would you encourage the faint-hearted? Would you give direction? Healing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, as you can tell, we made it back from Israel. Timotheus and myself, we're back. We are back. That's right. I've got something to show you, a little shameless promotion. You ready for my little shameless promotion? You know, when you sent me, this is all your fault. You guys are the ones that raised the money and sent me to Israel. But you're not getting rid of me that easy. And I came back with 15 hours of video, 4 gigabytes of pictures, and by golly, you're going to see every one of them. No, I'm kidding. I'm smarter than that. I'm not going to do that to you. But one of the things that I'm going to do over the next couple of weeks, and we'll just see how it goes. I just don't know. I don't know if anybody's going to be as interested in all this as I am. Well, then show up, okay? But over the next, I'd say 3 weeks, because we've got 3 weeks until Easter. And so what I'm going to do on Thursday nights over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to give you a taste of what it's like to take a tour to Israel. When you're in Israel, you get on the bus. Well, you know, the morning, you've read the emails. You get up in the morning at 6 o'clock. You have breakfast at 7. You get on the bus at 8. And off you go to the first site of the morning. And you find, you get to the site, you get off the bus, and the tour guide gives you a little lecture of what the site's all about. And then at, about three-quarters of them, the pastor will teach a Bible study on something connected to that site. A trip to Israel is not about a vacation. You don't go there to have 2 weeks off. It's like a 2-week-long retreat and exercise. Exercise and retreat. You do lots of walking. You see lots of things. And it's all about learning. It's all about understanding the scriptures better, of getting a better idea, getting the lay of the land, if you will. And so what I'm going to try to do over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to take some of these multitudinous hours of video and pictures that I've gotten, and we'll do some of the sites. I'm going to put together, and I'm going to give you a taste of it. We'll probably do 2-3, I don't know how it's going to work, maybe 4 sites a night. And we'll just do this for 3 weeks on Thursday night and give you a taste of what it's like to visit Israel. If I can get, you have to pray for my tapes, because the last 5 of the 15 tapes, the last 5 didn't get transferred very well on the computer, and they're kind of broken up. I think it's my camera, and so I've borrowed Juan Gomez's camera, and hopefully we'll be able to get them. But those are the Jerusalem tapes. And so my hope is if I get them fixed, then the Thursday night before Easter, I'll take you to Jerusalem. And we'll go down, we'll start at the Mount of Olives, we'll go down the Palm Sunday Road, we'll stop at the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe go down to the Via Dolorosa, stop at the Antonio Fortress, see some of the pavement where Jesus stood when he was condemned, take you to the place of the Skull Mountain, Calvary, and the Garden Tomb. And hopefully, if I can get those videos to work, that's what we'll be doing that week. This is from Mount Arbel. This is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. That's Amir, our buddy.
Further down over there. And here, definitely a quarry. Look around. You're sitting within the quarry rocks from which they used to quarry mostly sarcophagus. You see the shape of those coffins that were cut off from this main bedrock right here in this place. Actually, inasmuch as I feel sorry for you having this kind of wind and cold temperatures, I'm glad to get to experience that, simply because that's exactly what I believe the disciples had experienced then. When, look, we just came from the northern area of the Sea of Galilee. Now you can hardly see it. The clouds are approaching so fast when the wind blows from the west and brings all those clouds. And then, of course, you have the afternoon regular sharqiyya, we call it in Arabic. Sharq in Arabic is east. Sharqiyya is the eastern winds that are traditionally in the afternoon. In fact, in the history books, even in the Jewish Talmud, it says, if you happen to cross the lake and you've got to be on the other side in the afternoon, don't even think about coming back. Just stay there the night, because you're risking your life. The winds are so strong. Can you imagine an afternoon when there is a storm approaching from the west and the regular eastern winds are taking place? The collision in this basin of those two winds alone can create, listen to me, it can create a 6 to 8 foot high wave. Now, that's just a tiny lake. You can imagine what these kind of waves look like in the middle of a small lake like that. And even the most experienced fishermen, native to the area, will be helpless in a situation like that. I know that Pastor Bill and even myself, I believe Jesus went up to be here and prayed when he saw the storm, and he, of course, approached the disciples there. From here, you have a commanding view of the entire Sea of Galilee. You cannot have that kind of view from any other point around. And if I may say, most of the events on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples and Jesus, I would say 2/3 of the gospel, basically, took place on this side of the lake down below, which was the inhabited area, the Jewish inhabited area at that time. But we know that there was a Jewish settlement here.
Well, that's pretty much it.
In ancient times, we found remains of the synagogue.
Yeah. Oh, that's it. That's repeating.
There.
Okay, there we go. Anyway, so that's just a little taste of kind of the stuff that we'll be doing on Thursday nights over the last couple of weeks. I'm going to take you with me. Shoot, you sent me. I got to give you some of the... I got to make you endure all this stuff, right? Oh, it's good stuff. Good, good stuff. Let's turn to Genesis 18 for our study this morning. Genesis chapter 18. We're in the middle of this study of the life of Abraham. What an interesting fellow Abraham was. What an interesting fellow Abraham was. Certainly wasn't perfect. We've seen him struggle in his own faith and trust in God. We've seen how he went places he shouldn't have gone, probably shouldn't have gone to Egypt. We've seen him do things he shouldn't have done. He shouldn't have taken Hagar and had a kid by her and stuff. The guy gets messy. The guy makes mistakes. But he's also known as the father of faith. And he's also known, found three times in the Scripture, Abraham is called the friend of God. The friend of God. You're going to see this morning, I think, one of the chapters that gives us a great great glimpse of what it is for him to be God's friend. Chapter 18, Genesis, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. If you notice, it calls the Lord, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I've taught you that this is the English translator's way of letting you know this is the use of God's name, God's holy name. This is Yahweh underneath in the Hebrew text. It's Yahweh that appears to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. That's one of his buddies, was named Mamre, and terebinth trees, they make turpentine from it, it's in the area of Hebron, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And we're going to see this incident where God shows up. I'm not convinced initially that Abraham knows exactly who shows up. He will by the end of it. He knows who this is. Verse 2. So he lifted his eyes and looked. Here's how it happened. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. And he bowed himself to the ground. So, one afternoon, he's out sitting out in the porch of his tent. And he's just enjoying the afternoon sun. And these three guys show up. It says he looked up. So I don't know if he was like taking a nap, you know, doing that thing. And the guy's almost 100 years old. So give him a break. So it's the afternoon. He can sit in front of his tent and, you know, anyway, he looks up. And there's three guys. And it says, he's standing by him, and he saw them. He ran from the tent door to meet them. He ran from the tent door. Remember, he's 100 years old. Okay, I'm going to do some impressions of Abraham. Here's Abraham walking. Here's Abraham running. Hey, give him a break. He's 100 years old. I know he's probably in my heart. I'm running. You know, he runs to meet these fellows. That must have been like. Funniest thing, watching Abraham, old 100-year-old man, exalted Abraham, running. And it says he bowed down. He bowed himself to the ground. The Hebrew word is shekach. It's a word that's often used for worship. It could be used to describe bowing before a superior, you know, your boss or something. You've got to kiss his feet, you know. Some of you know what that's like at work. You know, you've got to bow down before the boss. It also is used to describe the worship of God. Three guys appeared. You're going to see the identities of these three people. One of them is God himself, God appearing in the form of a man. That's Jesus. I believe one of these individuals is Jesus. And the other two are going to be angels. They're the same two angels that you'll see in Genesis 19 when we look at what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah. The same two angels are going to be these guys. But before they go to Sodom and Gomorrah, they stop off at Abraham's place for a little chowder. So, verse 3. And he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." Wash your feet. Simple sign of hospitality. In those days, you didn't have hiking boots when you walked across country. You didn't have your Nikes and your tennis shoes. You had show them your toe. No, don't show them your toe, Peter. That open-toed sandals. Some of you have got your sandals on tight. And it's not. We're not walking on cement and asphalt. We're walking on dusty trails. We're out and outside. And so at the end of the day, your feet are caked. It's just simple courtesy. It's just common hospitality to offer to wash people's feet at the end of the day. Just simple courtesy. When Jesus was visiting a fellow named Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, he showed up for the guy's house for dinner. And Jesus had his feet washed. A little unusual. A gal came in that everybody knew was a bad girl. And she came in and she washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus said to Simon in Luke 7:44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." It's just common courtesy. It's a show of hospitality. And Abraham runs and gets some water, washes these guys' feet. Verse 5, "And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, after that you may pass by, and as much as you have come to your servant." They said, "Well, do as you've said." You know, I'll give you a little snack. Send you on your way with a little snack. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." Now, 3 measures, nothing mysterious about this. There's 3 visitors. So there are 3 measures, you know, we're going to make a little piece of bread for everybody. I learned lots of stuff in Israel. I learned that in Israel, you generally made bread every day. This is a day without preservatives. And so every day you make your bread. In the city of Capernaum, they've discovered, as they've been digging up all these ruins, there's lots of these little stone millstones. Not big ones. They do have big ones there, but these are little ones. And they kind of concluded that every woman had her millstone. Every woman has her Cuisinart. Every woman has her you know, dishwasher. Well, every woman had their millstone. And the idea is this, is because every day you'd get up and you'd take a measure of wheat, you stick it on and you grind the stuff to fine powder, to fine flour, and you bake your bread. If bread is more than a day or so old, it gets real hard. It's fresh bread. It's nice and pliable. It's like pita bread. You know, everything. You don't have hamburgers with buns. Everything's in a pita bread in Israel. You know, and you stuff the pita bread with hummus and falafel and all kinds of stuff. It's great, great eating. Jesus said when he taught them to pray, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Because see, you make bread every day. You make bread every day. It's the heat of the day. She's already made the bread for the day. 3 strangers show up. So what does she need to do? She needs to grind up some more of that wheat, and let's make 3 more pieces of bread for these guys. And so Abraham ran to the herd, verse 7, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. Now, in ancient days, you didn't have a freezer full of hamburger patties. You didn't have an extra bag of hot dogs in the refrigerator just in case people show up. You probably didn't eat a lot of meat as much as we do. Meat was something that you'd have for special occasions and all. Remember the story Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. And when the son came home, oh, it was time for a party. And the father said, "Get the fatted calf and kill it. Let's make it. Let's have a party." So something special is happening. Abraham says, "Abraham, you know, yeah, I'm going to give you a little piece of bread, but we're going to add a little bit more to it than just that. And by the way, this isn't going to just take 15 minutes. You just stop here for a second. We'll just give you some granola bars and send you on your way. No, this is going to take a while. This is going to take probably most of the day, as they've got to slaughter the animal. They've got to prepare it. They've got to roast it on the fire. They're making the bread. Verse 8, "So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." So he's prepared this fine meal of he's got some bread, he's got some some ribs, you know, and butter and milk. Now, there's this strange law that you become acquainted with in Israel when you go out to eat. There's a strange law, and it comes from, it's mentioned three times in the scriptures. For example, in Exodus 23:19, it says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." A very strange law. You shall not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Well, why would you? That's pretty gross. That's like, how cruel can you get? But our Jewish friends have taken this to some extremes. And their extrapolation goes like this. So you see, you're having a hamburger and a glass of milk. And you're eating the hamburger and drinking the glass of milk. When it all reaches your stomach, you start to digest it. It's like it's boiling in your stomach. What if that hamburger was made from a baby cow and you're drinking the mother's milk and they all get into your tummy at the same time? You're breaking the law. This is the way the law goes. And so, in Israel, you can't get a good cheeseburger. You don't have meat and dairy products typically served at the same meal. For breakfast, there's no breakfast meats. Now, of course, you're not going to have bacon. It was nice yesterday. We had bacon for breakfast. Oh, that was nice. Missed bacon. You have omelets for breakfast, but you're not going to get a hamburger patty or definitely not ham, you know, with it all. So they've got this thing, this law. It's part of the kosher laws. No dairy products and meat at the same time. When you go to McDonald's, you don't get cheeseburgers at McDonald's. Though I understand that there are some non-kosher places like in Tel Aviv where they actually have cheeseburgers. But for most of them around the country, you don't. This is just what you get used to when you're in Israel. So save up, eat your cheeseburgers before and after you go to Israel. You know what's so fascinating about this passage? Look at the meal. I know this is before the law. This is 600 years before the law. But look what Abraham, the father of faith, serves. Non-kosher. He's got calf that he's butchered, and he's got milk and butter. Shame on you, Abraham. You know what's even worse? The Lord ate it. Interesting. Oh, well, sorry. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We think Hebrews chapter 13 may be talking about this incident. Hebrews chapter 13. Maybe not, but sure seems to be a description possible. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. The writer says this. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Hospitality. It's translated here, entertaining strangers. The Greek word means to love a stranger. To love a stranger. And the exhortation is, gang, for you and I, love strangers. Be good to strangers. Show hospitality. Because you never know if it's an angel passing through. In fact, Jesus talked about the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. And he's handing out rewards. And they say, Lord, when did we visit you in prison? When did we clothe you and all like this? And he says, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Hospitality, beloved. What a great example. Abraham gives us of hospitality. These guys show up from who knows where. And man, he washes their feet. He runs to meet them, washes their feet, gets some fresh bread cooking, you know. Even my gosh, slaughters the special calf. You know, who knows what that was saved for, you know. Milk and butter. In the law of Moses, God reminds his people that they need to remember where they came from. Exodus 22:21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Hospitality, beloved, it's part of God's heart. It's what God has for us. Hospitality. We kind of don't know much of what that's about because we just, you know, strangers come in and you just send them down to Motel 6 or something, you know. I'm not sure we quite understand it. Abraham did. Look at John chapter 13. Sometimes hospitality isn't just for strangers. John chapter 13. Sometimes God wants us to show hospitality, love to each other. John chapter 13, verse 1. This is a peek into the Last Supper. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God," now gives us this big introduction just to remind you that Jesus knows what's up ahead. Jesus knows that he's going to the cross. Jesus knows he's going to have the worst day of his life. Okay? He knows this. And under those circumstances, verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, why is he washing the disciples' feet? Because nobody else did. I don't think he's washing them because, you know, somebody didn't do a good enough job. He's washing them because nobody else washed them. Well, why didn't anybody else wash them? What's the deal here? Well, the disciples aren't going to wash each other's feet. Because the disciples, remember, the disciples are the guys that argue along the way about who's the greatest. They're the ones that are vying for position of numero uno and numero dos. We want to be number one and number two in the kingdom. And you're not going to catch me washing your feet, because that's something that a servant does. That's what the youngest one in the family gets assigned to, wash the visitor's feet. Interesting, Abraham washed feet. Jesus washed feet. And we came to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet? You can't do this." Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Well, then, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, if I have to do this, then just do everything." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." Now, he's trying to show us that this is not some kind of a ritual that makes you saved or anything. You guys have already been clean. You've already been washed. You guys have already trusted me. This is not, it's not about, you know, whether you get saved by washing your feet or something silly like that. He says, you're going to understand this in a minute. You're going to understand what I'm trying to do. Verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Washing feet, hospitality. God wants this to be a part of our life. God wants it to be a part of our life that we are refreshing one another, that we bring cleansing to one another. Also, that we learn to be humble before one another.
Well, I don't do feet. I don't wash feet. Not yours.
That would make it sound like I'm your servant. Absolutely. Absolutely. We were looking last Thursday in Matthew about the greatest is the servant of all. That's who Jesus is. Beloved, we're not beyond refreshing each other. We're not beyond serving one another. Hospitality, it's part of God's heart. It's what God's friends do. Hospitality. Let's go back to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Verse 9. Then they said to him, the three guys, they were eating their meal, and they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." Now, Abraham lived his whole life in tents. And today in Israel, there are still people living in tents. We call them Bedouins. They're still lined the road on the way from Jericho to Jerusalem. I've got pictures of them. And they've got their herds around them, and they've got these tents and their Mercedeses. They live in tents. This is the way they've always lived. Abraham never owned a home. He always lived in a tent. And verse 10, he said, "I will surely," the Lord speaking, he says, "I will surely return to you according to the time of life." In other words, in 9 months. "And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So, I don't know if she's got a glass up to the wall of the tent, trying to hear every word, you know, but she's paying attention. She's on tiptoes, and she hears this. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Shoot, she's like 89 years old. Abraham's like 99 years old at this point. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" I just can't get over this. Now, the word for laugh is tzakach. It's the word that the name Isaac, Yitzhak, comes from. Tzakach. It's the same form of the word. The exact same word is used in Genesis 17:17 to describe what Abraham did when he heard he was going to have a kid at this age. He too laughed. Same word. She's sitting by in the tent curtain, and she's just, "Oh my gosh! Whoa!" Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." That's a verse you ought to have underlined in your Bible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I think, frankly, that sometimes we are so aware of our own limitations. I know that I can't, there's certain things I certainly can't do. And I think somehow I let some of that leak on to who I think God is. And I think because something is so difficult for me, I think, well, it must just be difficult for anybody, even God included. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Last week, I got a phone call from a friend. His name is Eric Schwartz, Mrs. Schwartz's husband. They're friends of ours from back at Calvary Chapel Anaheim. They are now full-time missionaries. They work for Gospel for Asia, but not doing what you would think. He's a computer geek. And so they live and work in Texas at the headquarters of Gospel for Asia. And he works on their vast computer system. That's what he does. But he's a regular full-on missionary, and you're going to meet him in a couple of months. He's going to come out, and I've invited him to come and introduce himself to you. He was sharing with me about a trip that he and his wife just took to India.
India.
Because that's where a lot of Gospel for Asia does their work, is in India. And they like their staff people to be aware of what they're helping, what they're doing. And so they got to take this tour of mission stations in India. And Eric was telling me, he's just a guy like you and I. He's a computer geek, for Pete's sake. Yeah. And they're in this village, and this man comes up who definitely has a problem with his leg. And I can't remember if Eric told me what was wrong with it. I don't know if it had a scab or whether it was broken or what the problem was. I don't know what the problem was. But this man comes up to Eric and asks through the interpreter, could you pray for my leg? Now, for you and I, we would go, oh, sure.
Lord, help my brother's leg. And if it doesn't get healed, blah, 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 blah.
In India, they look at things a little differently because God does miracles in India. We don't see quite as many miracles in America. In India, things are like the Book of Acts. I've read reports of people coming back from the dead, people being healed, demons being cast out. It's just like reading the Book of Acts. Just like the Book of Acts. I've read testimonies of these missionary pastors who go into villages where nobody knows the Lord and nobody will talk to them, and then they hear that somebody is sick. And that's often the way the Lord will open the door in these villages in India, is that the missionary will go in and lay hands and pray for the sick person and they're healed. And God opens the door. Well, so this man comes up to Eric, the computer geek, and says, will you pray for my leg? And I think Eric's thinking that the guy is going to expect to be healed, and I'm just a computer guy. And Eric confessed to me. He said he didn't have, he couldn't get himself to put his hand on the man's leg, but he put his arm around him, and he prayed for the guy. And after he prayed, the guy was standing and looking at his leg, just expecting something to happen. And I was thinking about how limited our prayers are. Because sometimes we just think our American mentality, and we've just got God in such a teeny tiny box. And so the Lord says to Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a kid in 9 months. And they're going, Lord, do you know how old we're... Are you at the right address? Do you know where Abraham and Sarah were, the 100-year-old couple here? You know, do you understand who you're talking to? God says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? You know, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're going through. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. I don't know how God's going to want to do it in your life. I don't know how He's going to answer your prayer, what He has for you. But there is nothing too difficult. I wonder if sometimes... why don't we pray for some things a little bit above us? Paul talked about praying for, talked about him who, is it in here, please? I must have cut it out. Where is it? Oh, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. God can go way above. There's some things on my prayer list I've been praying for, and it was kind of hitting me. That, you know, I'm praying for this much to happen. And the elders know what I'm talking about. There's some things that I've been challenging us and the elders. We're praying for, and I'm praying for this much to happen. And it began to dawn on me, what if God wants to do this much? And I'm only praying for this. And you know what? By the way, God is doing this much. There's a situation with the elders, and we're praying for it. We've been praying for it for 6 months, and we're praying for God to do something, and God's been doing this. I've been thinking, what if God wants to do this much? Beloved, there's nothing too difficult for God. You pray, you seek, you ask. And you know what? So what if He doesn't give it, if it doesn't do what you're thinking He might? So what? You can ask. You can ask. And now back to this laughing thing. So God says, is there anything too difficult? And then the laughing thing, and Sarah goes, well, Sarah denied it, saying, well, I did not laugh because she was afraid. And he said, oh, no, but you did laugh. Now, you know, it seems like for some reason we've got this idea that when Abraham laughed in Genesis 17:17, it was okay. I've heard guys teach, and I've been there. I used to look at my notes probably from years ago. I'm sure I probably taught this. Abraham's laugh was a laugh of faith. Sarah's laugh is a laugh of disbelief. And it's probably because God, we probably say that because God says, were you laughing? Keep in mind, the words are identical. The use of the words are identical. And maybe we say it because she was afraid to admit that she laughed, but I'm not quite sure that I hear God rebuking her. Sarah did have faith. Hebrews 11:11 says by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So I'm not so sure that I should be so quick of saying she didn't believe, because the scripture tells me she did. Maybe she struggled a little bit. You know, why are these three guys here in the first place? Well, there's a couple things that they've got, a couple things on their to-do list. And I kind of wonder, beloved, if one of them isn't to encourage Sarah in her faith. Hey, Abe's already heard the news. That's back in chapter 17. God already told Abe, you're going to have a kid. And then he said, okay. Well, he laughed too, but he said, okay. Now Sarah gets to hear it. And they make sure that she hears it. Where is she, by the way? Oh, she's in the tent. Okay. I don't know if they spoke a little louder. I wonder. How about you? God had a promised son for Sarah. Seemed too good to be true. God has a promised son for you. Yeshua, Jesus. Perhaps when it comes to Jesus, you might think it a little odd that God could love you that much. Maybe you might find yourself chuckling a little bit, thinking that God would pick out you. Oh, maybe He has. Maybe He has. You need to trust Him. You need to trust Him. God loved you so much. God has loved you so much. He sent His Son to die in your place. He bore our sins because He loves us. Now let's go to verse 16. Let's wrap this thing up. Well, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Now, this is all taking place in the southern part of Israel, in the land of, we'd call it the land of Judah. Hebron, as I mentioned, is 20 miles south of Jerusalem. It's up in the hills. It's at one of the highest places in the southern area. The Dead Sea is off to see. Here's the Mediterranean. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the hills of Hebron. And over here in the Dead Sea, the bottom of the Dead Sea is where we think Sodom is. Sodom and Gomorrah. They have resorts there now. I'll show you pictures of the resorts. It's the Sodom resorts. The angels are going to go off to do their mission to Sodom. The Lord's going to stay back with Abram, but they're going to watch what's going on. In Genesis 19, Abram goes back to the place where they were standing and watches the smoke rising from Sodom. So I think the idea is that as they're walking off, they're going off into the hills to a place where they can look out over the Dead Sea and watch the area of Sodom. That's kind of setting the picture. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, God's kind of talking to himself, and you know, should I let him in on what's about to happen? Should I let him know what these guys here are with me to do? These angels on a mission? Should I let him know? And you know what? I'm going to let him know. And one of the reasons God clues Abraham in is because of the way Abraham raises his family. He said, because I know that this man will pass on to his family what I have told him. I like that. I think there's some great lessons there, gang. God cares about how you raise your kids. And your relationship with the Lord flourishes and grows if you are faithful to teach your kids about the Lord. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God says, I've heard bad stuff here. We're going to go check this out. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So, two men go on down the hills, down towards Sodom, and Abraham stays with the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham's starting to get a clue of what's happening. Because God's talked about how bad it is. And he kind of has this sense of foreboding that something's going to happen. God, are you going to destroy righteous people with the wicked? Now, why would he think that? Why would he even bother? Why would he care about Sodom? Well, yeah, his nephew Lot is there. But even more than that, back in Genesis 14, when the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were held captive or taken captive by the eastern kings, Abraham rescued them, every one of them. And as he's bringing them back from the north, up in the, from Tel Dan, from the area up in the north, as he's bringing them back, I don't know, is it too much to think that maybe he's gotten to know some of them? He knows these people. He knows probably what they're capable of, but he knows them. And so these aren't just faceless people to Abraham. He's rescued them. Verse 24, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here's another verse to underline in your Bibles. There's another great verse to underline. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? You know what? There's plenty of stuff in life that I do not get. I do not understand. Why does a plane filled with passengers crash into a tower filled with people? Why does that happen? Why does that happen? I have a hard time with that. A mother dies from cancer. Why? What's that all about? An innocent girl is raped by her father. I have a hard time with some of that stuff. A friend dies and we aren't really sure where they stood with the Lord. Okay? There's plenty in life that I don't understand. But this is one of the things I count on in situations like this. Will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? Because you can bet your bottom dollar he will. God will always do what's right. I may not get it now. I may not see it all now. It may be that I have to wait till I get to heaven, till I understand it from God's perspective. But in heaven they get it. In Revelation 16, in Revelation 19, as things are happening on the earth, the angels are going, oh, wow. You couldn't have done this any more right. Righteous and true are your judgments, O God. Gang, you and I are going to always be faced with things we don't understand. People are with us are going to be faced with things. And this is one of my anchors. This should be one of your anchors. You know what? I don't quite get it all. But I do understand that God will do what is right. Do you hear me? You get it? Will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? The answer is yes. Yes. And the Lord said, well, if I find 50 in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. He's understanding all this and he's getting this. He realizes he shouldn't be doing this. But suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he said, so he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again. He said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. It sounds a little bit like the haggling that goes on in the marketplaces. You know, 50, will you give me 50? I'll give you 50. How about 45? 45, I'll give you 45. How about 40? 40. Would you go as low as 30? You know, and they're kind of dickering back and forth. And so they said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose there 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there? And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there? And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, why do you think he stopped at 10? Well, you know, his nephew, Lot, he's got a wife, got two daughters, and they're both engaged. That's six people he's hoping he can count on. Hey, surely there's got to be four more people in Sodom and Gomorrah that are righteous. Surely at least there's four more. I think that's probably the reasoning. There's got to be at least, you know. The truth is, there wasn't four more. The truth is, when it came to evacuate, the only ones that left were Lot, his wife, and she didn't really quite make it all the way, and the two daughters. It's interesting. Even though there wasn't 10 righteous in the city, before God destroyed it, and I think this was partly because of what Abraham is praying, God took them out. God took the righteous out. I think, personally, that God is setting a precedent, that I think this is one of my, this is one of the reasons why I hold to a view of a pre-trib rapture, why I believe God will take the church out before the tribulation. Because of this kind of an example, that God removes the righteous before he brings judgment. It's not based solely on that, but I think that points to it. One of the things you have a picture here of Abraham is a picture of intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. Who's Abraham dickering over? He's dickering over the evil, wicked Las Vegas, San Francisco, Sodom. He's praying for Sodom. What are you doing praying for Sodom? That's what he's doing. He's praying. Charles Spurgeon said this. See, we ought to be praying for lost people. You and I ought to be interceding for lost people. We ought to be praying for God's mercy on lost people. Charles Spurgeon said, if they, lost sinners, will not hear you speak, they cannot prevent your praying. Do they jest at your exhortations? They cannot disturb you at your prayers. Are they far away so that you cannot reach them? Your prayers can reach them. Have they declared that they will never listen to you again nor see your face? Never mind. God has a voice which they must hear. Speak to him, and he will make them feel. Though they now treat you despitefully, rendering evil for your good, follow them with your prayers. Never let them perish for lack of your supplications. We ought to be a praying people. And Abraham sets the example. We talked at the beginning about being a friend of God. Abraham is called the friend of God. What a beautiful example here in the passage. God's friend runs to meet him. Now, it might be a little bit slow, but God's friend runs to meet him. God's friend bows in humility. God's friend is gracious in hospitality. God's friend ministers to his own family. And God's friend prays for the lost. Let's stand.